Our theme scripture over the last several weeks has been from 1 Peter chapter 1, as we've been reading from the third verse through the ninth, and we find in that passage, as we've read it over and over again, that God has blessed us with a wonderful, wonderful inheritance, an inheritance which is incorruptible. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be defiled or perverted or polluted. It cannot be shrunken in value. It cannot be deteriorated in any way. And God has reserved this for us so that we'll have the fullness of it. Peter said to these people and to us as well in the fifth verse that we are kept in God, we are in God's keeping by the power of God, which is activated by our faith. That God's power does not keep us when we are unbelieving. God's power keeps us when we trust Him. God's power keeps us when we take His word and accept it for what it says, believe it, and act as if it is true. God's power is activated in our lives as we respond by faith to His promises. If we are skeptical or unbelieving, it will not profit us. We saw on Sunday morning, didn't we, in Hebrews the fourth chapter and the second verse, that the word of God was preached to the children of Israel, but it did not profit them. Why? Because there was no faith mixed with it. And so God's word, while it does have latent and resident power in it, that power will not be effectual for those who hear it unless that word is mixed with faith. And so you can share the gospel, you can share the word of God with two unbelievers, and one person receives Christ because of it and the next one doesn't. Why not? Is it because God is a respecter of persons? We know that's not true. One person responded to the word of God with faith, said, I believe that. And so God's power for forgiveness and cleansing and salvation was loosed in that person's life. The other person is sitting there right next to, same word, same spirit operating, and says, I'm not sure I really believe this, A or B. I'm not sure I really want it. And the power of God to forgive sin and cleanse from guilt and stain and bring salvation into that life is ineffectual. Jesus Himself said, the word of God has been voided in your life because of what? Do you remember what caused God's word to be of none effect? The traditions of men. Men's traditions were so strong that when the word of God came forth, the people would not accept. They said, that doesn't go along with my religion. I don't respond to that because my grandfather didn't do it that way and my father didn't do it that way. Don't we find that when we share the real Jesus with people who are traditionally religious? And don't we find that when we share the mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit with folks who have grown up in a traditional background, have been taught this is not for today? Isn't this what we find when we share the healing power of the Word of God with folks who have said God doesn't heal today? Isn't that what happens when we share God's miracle power today with those who have been taught? It's ingrained into them. And so their tradition resists the Word of God, and there's no faith operating there. And so one person gets a miracle and the other one doesn't. And then we say, well, we pray. And next time we pray, we'll say, well, God, if it be your will, do thus and so. And it's a double-minded kind of prayer. And the Scripture says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And let not such a man think that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. So if we don't understand this basic fundamental principle, it changes our theology in so many other areas, and it causes the Word of God to be without power in our life. God's power keeps us if we'll believe Him. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And then we found, as we read on in the sixth verse, that because of God's keeping power and because of the assurance that we have this magnificent inheritance which is ours, that we rejoice greatly. However, in the midst of this great rejoicing, there occur seasonally, we found that a Christian doesn't live permanently like this, but seasonally, for a season, because there are specific needs, we find that we are in heaviness through many temptations. We examined the Scripture and found that the Christian life is not tribulation-free. It is not trial-free. It is fraught with problems. Some of you have had the same reaction I've had and many others have had when you have said, I never had this much trouble when I was a sinner. And it's true. In many ways, we are not. In a lot of ways, I see, I had trouble and I didn't know I was having it. You know, now I realize what it can be, and I am infuriated when something doesn't go perfectly. Before I come to know the Lord, I was adjusted to that, and I thought that's the way life was, that you just had to live like that. And so I didn't get infuriated. It is part of life. When I met Jesus and found out what he had done for me, then it would tear me up when I would experience these other things. I find that, and you have as well in your own experience, when you first got saved, you first met Jesus, you thought everything was going to be just great the rest of your life. You were just going to kind of slip through life and slip right into glory. And the first time you hit a trial, it just devastated you, didn't you? Didn't it? You didn't. What is going on here? I thought I was saved. I thought Jesus was my Savior. I thought God was on my case now. I thought I had victory over the devil. And then boom, boom. And you get slammed with something, you know, and you find out that it is part of what's going on. The more you read the Bible, you find that the characters that we so admire from the Word of God are characters who have experienced this kind of thing throughout their life. Manifold temptations. Job said, like sparks fly up from the fire, so is a man born to this kind of activity in his life. Paul said, my life has been filled, fraught with that. All you have to do is look at the life of Jesus, the perfect man, and find that he did not swim through his life, you know, amidst rose petals and cherry blooms. It was a difficult existence for him, a difficult life for him, and he gives us the example for the way that man is going to live in a world where someone else is the God of it. And we found in the seventh verse, didn't we, that God has an ultimate purpose in this kind of experience, that while it's very unpleasant for us, that God's purpose is that our faith is tried or tested, and our faith is much more precious than gold, but it is tried like gold is tried, and it's refined like gold is refined, so that when Jesus comes or when we stand before the Lord, that which is in us will be found unto praise and honor and glory at his coming. And then in the ninth verse, we found that the process that we undergo here is meant to the end of it, or the consummation of what we're going to receive, the consummation of a solid faith, is the salvation of your souls. And we said this word souls is not the Greek word pneuma for spirit, but it is the Greek word psuche, which means the mind, the will, the emotions, the reasoning power, and so on. And that while we are saved spiritually when we receive Jesus as Lord, we still have an unrenewed, unregenerated mind, which gives us great difficulty. I know lots of Christians who are afraid. I know lots of Christians who are troubled. I know lots of Christians who have problems with bad thoughts. Now, if the mind, you see, was perfected at the time we were born again, then we wouldn't have any of that. But the Bible clearly tells us in Romans 12 and 2 that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed to the image of Christ. How? By the renewing of this mind. And Philippians 2 and 12 says that wherefore, my beloved, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We know that you can't work out the salvation of your spirit yourself. That's a work of God's grace. We receive it by faith. It's a gift. But you can work out the salvation of your soul, so to speak. You see, you can get your mind in line with the Word of God so that you may then prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen instantly. I find in my Christian experience, and perhaps you do in yours as well, that as I go through various of these multiple manifold temptations and heavy experiences, that I get more stable in my mind. I get less emotional about everything that happens, and I find that whether things are going great or whether things are going terrible, that I may still run this race with patience, constancy, steadfastness, always the same. And whether I'm on top or in the bottom, it doesn't make any difference. Paul said, I have learned how to, what? Be content in all situations. I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. What was he saying? I'm developed in patience. It doesn't matter whether I'm in jail or whether I'm in church. I still sing the songs of Zion. Now that does not happen instantly in a Christian's life. It happens God's working these things out in our life. Generally, we resist the very instrument and the very situation that will do us the most good. And the thing that I'm learning in my life, and I hope that you're learning in yours, is that God's highest and best is not that we have all the answers, but that we learn how to walk in His rest, that we learn to walk in His peace, and that He, as He's revealed to us already, we are not responsible to solve the problems or change the circumstances. We are only responsible to stand. We're to stand on His Word and to refuse to be moved off of that. And so we've been studying the Scriptures now for 5 weeks along that line. I told you last week that I had a tape that how many of you know Bob Mumford? Did I ask you that last week? You've heard of Bob Mumford? Bob Mumford has some really outstanding revelation in the Word of God. There were some areas as far as church government and so on. He began to get off in some areas that folks had some trouble with him. But I think some of that has been mollified now. And I had in the mail from him just recently a tape called, he apparently preached it in his church, called Pulling the King's Carriage. And in that tape, he shared a vision that had been shared 12 years ago or so as the God was pouring out His Spirit in what became known as the Charismatic Renewal. And in the course of that sharing that vision, as I was listening to it, I shared it a little bit with you a couple of weeks ago, it just ministered to me as an example of why it is so important for the Lord to refine us and train us and discipline us and disciple us, and why it is profitable for us to not only yield to that discipline, but even more so to aggressively desire it. No chastening, Hebrews chapter 12 says, is for the moment pleasant or joyous, but rather is what? Grievous. Grievous. But yet, paraphrasing now, if you allow it to come and yield to it, it will yield something in your life, which is the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is the nature of God. Now, listen to this tape. It'll take about 10 minutes, I guess, to listen to it. Dan's got it cued for us, and he's going to play it over the speakers. Listen to it carefully, and then, Dan, you just kind of watch me, and I'll tell you when to cut it off there. We don't have the stop of it cued. Go ahead, cue that up and play it for us.
Now, in the light of that, I want to give you a vision. Now, I want you to think with me. This vision came a few years ago. Some of you have heard it, some of you have not heard it. But I just want you to listen carefully about a vision. This was in the early days of the Charismatic, about 1971, I would say, there was a vision that came to a brother who shared this fairly wide. I thought that I saw something in the vision in 1971. And the vision went something like this. He saw the first scene was a driver of a huge carriage that had six horses in the carriage. And the driver of the carriage was down underneath the carriage fixing something. And as he looked at the six horses and the driver under the carriage, the impression from the Lord was, that driver must be crazy to get under that carriage while the horses are still hooked up. And then he said, but I understood something, and that was the six horses were so trained that the driver trusted in those horses, and he understood his horses, and he could get under the carriage in safety. So then the scene changes now in the vision. The scene changes, and he sees two colts running in the field. And as these two colts are running in the field, they run up and look at these six horses in the harness. As they look at the six horses in the harness, they said, what's the matter with you guys? What you want to do is come over in the grass and play with us. We're having a wonderful time. You guys are in bondage. Look at the harnesses. Look what you have to go through. Look at you standing there. We really having a fun time over here. Why don't you come and join us? The scene changes the third time. One of these two colts is apprehended. One of the two is apprehended, both of the colts are apprehended, brought into the king's stable. As they are brought into the king's stable, they start through the processes of being trained. As they get through the training, you know, and it is pretty pretty severe discipline training for these two colts. And finally, one of the colts said, I don't want any more of this. I don't want any more of the training. I don't want any more of the discipline. I don't want any more of the corral. And he breaks over the corral, leaps out of the thing, runs out into the green field. The scene changes the fourth time. The green grass has now been turned brown. The creeks that were flowing are then dried up. It's dry and brown, and there is no water, and there is no food. And the second colt comes back looking for food, and he sees the first colt, who had been under training to be trained for to lead the king's carriage. And he sees his muscles, and he's sleek, and he's full, and he's all trained. And he looks at him, and he said, what is it with you? How come you look so handsome? How come you look so fat? How come you look so good? Look at me. Is God a respecter of persons? And finally, the other colt looks at him. He says, well, he said, where do you get your food? How come you're so happy? How come in a time of drought and famine, you look so good? The first colt said, well, I tell you, when I embraced the discipline of the corral, he said, when I embraced what the master wanted from me, his garners are always full. There's plenty of wheat, there's plenty of water. And he said, I've been recognizing that he's training me for the day when I could become one of those six horses to pull the king's carriage. The other colt turned, ran off into the woods to maintain his freedom. How many of you know, as long as you're in the woods running free, you never have any opportunity for anyone to cross your will? Are you there? He's running in the woods. Finally, he comes back, looks at this whole situation. Now, what happens is, as I heard that vision, I don't even know how much that vision affected my understanding in the early days of what God was saying to the charismatic movement. Because I saw the charismatic movement, there was grass that high. The streams were flowing. Everybody was having a party. It was wonderful. But I thought, Lord, it can't stay that way. It won't stay that way. And the Lord went out and apprehended many, many young colts. As he apprehended them, brought them in, some of them said, this is what I want. Other ones said, I don't want this kind of thing. They broke the corral and took off, and they're gone. And if you'll meet them today, I tell you, before God, the grass is getting browner out there every day. The water is drying up every day. Second colt feeling the life and the love of his God, and he's being trained for something. Now listen, what he's being trained for, and you've got to hear me if we're going to go where we want to go, what he's being trained for is the mission for God. Okay? God wants to send him on a mission. He has something in his mind for him. He's training him. When Ralph was teaching a little while ago, he said, the second reason I want to go is because I'm a team man. There is a six-horse team. How many of you know if you're going to plow in a six-horse team or call the king's carriage, you got to know something about what it means to be trained to walk in your own place? I understand when they train the king's horses, they go right up beside the horse, right up by his ear, and shoot off a gun. And he stands there unmoved. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Why do they shoot the gun beside his ear and teach him not to react? Why do they do that? Somebody tell me. So the king will not be embarrassed If while he's going down the highway, some moron shoots at the king or shoots at something, the horses don't even bother. They're so trained inside, they just stand right there while the gun's going off beside them. They never panic, they never run, they don't go anywhere without the command from the driver. I want to go another. I don't know whether to do it or not. I might as well. Something hit me a while back that really got to me, and that was, he said about us, about 77, 78, said, "Are you those people that can't go to the bathroom without permission?" And when I was looking at this thing about the horse, you know what I found out? Those horses are trained not to do their job in the procession.
Hallelujah.
I said, "Lord, at least I understand something of what you're trying to say to us."
That minister to your spirit?
Amen.
Well, it sure does to mine. I want to be like a horse that would stand still when the gun goes off right beside. I want to be like that. I want to be the kind of a horse that would be able to control himself so that he wouldn't drop, you know, his stuff all over the highway and embarrass the king. And that I know that vision's from God. I just, you know, I listen to it. I know that's God speaking there to his church. And there are a great many people like that second colt that will come into the corral in the first place and say, "Boy, this looks great." You know, I think it really... And get it. But the minute they begin to get crossed, or somebody puts a piece of leather across their back, or any of those kinds of things, "Oh, no, I'm not going to have any of this. That's bondage, man. I'm free in Jesus." And up and over the corral fence they go, and out and away they go. But the day is going to come, and I know many of them. Some of you do, too. We've had those folks come through this church here. And they would not embrace what God was doing here in the church. They would not embrace the requirement for teamwork. They would not embrace the harness that everybody in his place. They would not embrace deferring to one another, in honor preferring one another. They would not embrace, sometimes we've got to endure unpleasantness. And so they up and out and do their own thing. And there's a day coming, if it hasn't already come, where the grass is going to be brown out there and green in here, and they won't be able to have the grass. Not that it's not available to them, but they won't be able to submit to what it takes to in order to have it. When that colt came in and said to the first one, "What is it with you? You're fat and you're sleek." And I work with horses some, and I kind of know what that looks like, you know, a sleek horse and one that's well-fed is and muscular and strong, and it's just a beautiful sight. But one that is scrawny and hair is all matted and just yucky, like, you know, not fed properly and just in bad health and so on, the difference in them is just amazing, just the difference, an amazing difference. And the first colt said, "Well, the reason I'm so fat and the reason I'm so sleek and the reason I look so good and the reason my muscles are so strong and the reason I got it so all together is that when I embraced the master's discipline and when I said, this is good for me, when I said, like the Psalm 119 said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, when I said that, then I found that my master's garners were always full and I never lacked anything." And a great many folks are not willing to undergo what it takes in order to walk in the fullness of what God has. I believe what he's been showing us the last few weeks is how really important it is that we not only yield to his training, but that we, and embrace it, but that we seek it and desire it and want it for ourselves. Okay? Now, let's go to the Book of Psalms a minute, shall we, to Psalm 78. I want to take, we'll not have a lot of time to do this tonight, but I want to take at least a few moments and express from the Scriptures that different kinds of temptations that we undergo, different kinds of trials and tribulations and that sort of thing that we experience. I've identified three. There may be others, but I've identified three kinds, some of which we've already talked about, but I want to just kind of put them in, put a label on them and set them in a place so that we can look at them. Psalm 78, beginning to read in the 56th verse, one kind of trouble that can and will come into your life is the consequences, yes, even the punishment, for your own actions. In the same way that you will punish your children for their breaking the rules and so on, so also will our Heavenly Father do so. Hebrews chapter 12 says that He scourges His sons. And what did I tell you scourging meant? The Greek word that is translated there, scourging, more literally means to flog. To flog. And so God's training sometimes does involve punishment. Now, when you're wondering whether God would punish you with a cancer of the liver, or whether He'd punish you with a heart attack or a leprous arm or something like that, I want you to remember that He certainly would not punish you with something which Jesus already bore. The Scripture says, "By His stripes ye were healed." Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17 says, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Quoting Isaiah 53 verse 4. And we see that Jesus went everywhere doing what? Healing the sick. And He healed how many that needed healing? All that needed the healing. Now, if God was in the afflicting with sickness business, don't you think we'd have seen that some in Jesus' ministry? I mean, if Jesus was here to manifest the Father, haven't we seen God in Jesus? I mean, isn't Jesus God's will revealed? Isn't He the Word of God made flesh? We don't see that anywhere. We see Him healing and delivering and so on. So I don't want you to get confused about that. But here we see that God did punish His people for their wickedness and for their wrongdoing. It was not just the heathen. These were His people. Verse 56, talking about Israel now. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God. We found out on Sunday how they provoked Him. How? How'd they provoke Him? Unbelief. They tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. In other words, a deceitful bow would be a bow that would send your arrow in a crooked direction. A deceitful bow would be not one that's not true. And that's what they were like. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places. In other words, they worshipped other gods, these pagan Canaanite gods, and moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, He was wroth. Does God get wroth? Whoa, yes, He does. Whoa, He sure does. He sure does. Do dads get angry with kids they love? I did. And so do you, you know. If they frustrate you and provoke you and continually doing wrong, yes, of course, a father does. And God, of course, the Heavenly Father, same idea. When God heard this, He was wroth, and He greatly abhorred Israel. He was mad as a hornet. So that, verse 60, He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, His presence departed, the tent which He placed among men, watch verse 61 now, and delivered His strength into captivity. Now, who is His strength? Israel. Israel was His strength and His glory. It says clearly, God delivered them into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hands. That was the enemy who was attacking them and tormenting them and harassing them. But who had made them available for such an experience? God had done so. He delivered them. Now, there are those that would deny that that happens, but you can't do that and still have all the pages in your Bible. You've got to pull some pages out if you're going to believe that. He delivered them. Why? Why did He do that?
Man.
Why was He mad?
Unbelief.
Yes, but it was punishment for their acts of idolatry and harlotry. He gave His people also over unto the sword and was wroth with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Now we see that all through the Scripture, that that God delivered His people into tribulation as a result of their own wrongdoing. Now I give you a simplified example. If you go out here tonight and decide to celebrate what you've learned tonight at one of the local pubs and get yourself stoned, and then get in your car and go down the highway and feel like you can navigate any road you want at any speed you want, and because you're drunk and because you're rebellious and because you're stubborn, you wrap your car around a telephone pole down here and wind up in a hospital over that, laying in that hospital, lose a leg, lose a life. Now, is that God's fault?
No.
Did he in fact, can we say in fact, that he allowed that to happen? Let me put it another way. We don't like to say that. Because we really allowed it, didn't we? Not only did we allow it, we brought it upon ourselves. The fact is that God could do anything he wanted to do to save us, except break his word. Except break his word. So in essence, what we're doing is suffering as a result of our own wrongdoing. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right, now let's go to 1 Chronicles. Let's look at the second one. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse number 17. David declaring here, I know also my God, that triest the heart. Just that part of it. 1 Chronicles 29:17. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart. Did you know that God will test your heart to find out what you've got in there? Not that he doesn't already know, but to reveal it to anybody else who might be interested, including yourself. He will test your heart. He will try you and try your obedience. Psalm 11. Another scripture along that line. Lots of other scriptures in these areas. I've just chosen a few to illustrate the point. Psalm 11 and verse number 5. The Lord trieth the whom? The Lord trieth the righteous. He tries his people. He tests his people. We saw last week, we were examining the relative activity there of God and the devil and who's involved in some of these activities and so on. And clearly the Lord is involved in testing his people. Genesis chapter number 22 is probably the prime example of this. Reading verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Who tempted Abraham? Who was examining him? Who was testing him? God did test or tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. Verse 18. After the test was over, the angel of the Lord said, And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. What was the test? It was a test of obedience, wasn't it? It was a test as to whether or not Abraham would legitimately obey. And the Lord does test his people in that area. Many other examples in the scripture along that line. The third one comes from Psalm 17 and verse number 3. This is the test that we've been spending most of our time discussing. This is the test, I call it the test of endurance, or more literally, the test of standing during a time of affliction. Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And then Psalm 66, reading several verses starting in the 10th. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Now, does that sound like a pleasant place to be brought to? The net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused, here's the affliction. Now, most people read that and say, well, God made me sick. But that's not what this says. Verse 12. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. What's the affliction? What is the affliction? Men riding over their heads. What's one word answer? What's one word definition of that? Persecution. Persecution, isn't it? Men riding roughshod over you. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place, large place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth have spoken when I was in trouble. I made you some promises in the midst of that net. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Okay. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Now, what's David saying? God, you laid affliction on my soul. You put me in a place of trial, trouble, and tested me there like you'd put metal in a fire and refine it. But I came through, and I made you some vows while I was in the middle of it, and I'm going to pay them off, and so on and so forth. Now, let's go to Psalm 105. And here's the example of that kind of a test. And this, as I said before, this is the kind that we are primarily referring to in our discussions. When we talk about going through the fire, we're not talking about God testing our obedience. I think I shared with you once before, it pales by comparison with the tests that Abraham underwent with his son Isaac, whether Abraham would be obedient or not. But to me, it is just as important in my life. It was not nearly as dramatic, but it was just as significant to me. And I have shared this with some of you before, but it'll bear repeating, and some of you may be able to relate to this. Shortly after I had been saved and filled with the Spirit of God, I was driving out Interstate 20, and our office at the time was on Fulton Industrial Boulevard, which still is there, and I normally get off. I was coming out from the city, and I normally get off at Fulton Industrial and go on down to the office. And just as I was in the lane there and just ready to make my turn to get into the exit lane, the Lord just spoke to me and said, don't get off here. And it was instantaneous. It's either obey now or do what you're planning. There's no time to think it through and wonder about should I or shouldn't I or what's going on here. Is that really God? What's happening here? No time. His voice is clear, not audible, but clear inside. I just know God's voice. Don't get off here. Well, I just kept going. I just drove straight on. As I drove down the highway, I felt like the world's biggest jerk. Here I am going to a place I don't know where. I'm supposed to be at the office. I should have gotten off back here. Here I am going down the... I don't know where I'm going, what's going on here, but I believe I heard the voice of God, and I'm just in simple obedience. I get to the next exit. It's about a mile down the road, I guess, is the next exit, and I had absolutely no intention of getting off there. I'm going straight on now because God said, don't get off. I'm just going straight. I never get off at the Six Flags exit. I have never, only that one time, ever gotten off on that exit. He said, just as I got to the point where I had to make... Get off here. And I had to make a, you know, get over and get off right then. Get off at Six Flags and then just go on back to your office. Now, under the bridge, back on the expressway and down another mile and get off. Now, if you'd been riding with me that day, you would have thought I had, you know, I'd lost it all. But the Lord tested me that. I didn't know it till afterwards. I mean, in the middle of it, I didn't realize it. I thought I was going bananas. But afterwards, when it was all over, I knew that God had, it was a simple test of obedience. And I felt so good because I knew I'd passed it. I knew I was successful in it. And I was so grateful to the Lord that he didn't ask me to take my son to Mount Moriah and, you know, and hold a knife over him. But the principle is the same, if you understand what I mean. A simple test of obedience. Now, it wasn't affliction particularly. It was a test of obedience. And so, the Lord does test us in those kinds of things. To find out what's on the inside of our heart. All right, now, let's look here at Psalm 105. This is a different kind of a test here. This is a test of endurance. It means holding your ground, standing firm and being unmovable. Endurance doesn't mean laying down, let the devil run over you. Endurance means grabbing a hold of the Word and the promises of God and standing firm upon them and being not moved. Jesus endured the cross. He held his ground. He held on to the promise of God while he was going through that experience because of the joy that was set before him. Now, this story relates to the man Joseph, verse number 17. He sent a man before them, that is, before Israel, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. You remember what happened to Joseph? Yes. Had Joseph done anything wrong?
No.
He was his father's favorite. He was a faithful son. He honored his father. He loved his father. Had he ever crossed his brothers?
No.
No, he hadn't done anything wrong. This is not punishment. This is not a test of obedience, simple obedience. But he's going to have to endure in the midst of affliction. You follow this? This is mostly now what we've been talking about the last 5 weeks. We all go through these things. Was there anything wrong with Job? He was perfect and upright, the scripture says. God told Satan, "You move me against him," when he had done nothing wrong. In all of this, Job neither sinned nor charged God foolishly. But yet he was a man that was deeply touched by misery for a period of time there, for a season. And then we found God's deliverance from that captivity. Joseph is another excellent example. Whose feet, verse 18, whose feet they hurt with fetters, they bound him up. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. What are you going to do? You're going to hate your brothers? You're going to do everything? You're going to become a bitter or resentful, stubborn man? Are you going to plot their demise? What? The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure, teach his senators wisdom. I guess Joseph is about as good an example as we can find from the scripture of a man who endured, who was led into the net, who had affliction laid upon his loins, who had men run roughshod over his head, but who yet in the midst of that did what? Stood firm and held his ground and would not be moved. A man had the kind of a spirit that even when he was in jail, his spirit was so grand that the jailer saw that he was prime and made him overseer and ruler over everything else in the jail. He was quick to be open to the Lord and minister to the baker and the butler, even though he didn't get free. God brought him through that, you know, over a period of time. And we look at Joseph as, isn't it wonderful that God could take a man like Joseph and make him second ruler, second in command to the Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man in all the world. But we don't see the days and the nights that Joseph spent in that prison. We don't see the night that he spent in that dry well back in the land of Israel. We don't see the years that he had so many opportunities to hate his brothers and the bitterness and the resentment and all of that that would normally build up in most of us when that kind of thing happened, and we'd just be looking for a way to get even. Apparently none of that was in Joseph. When he was thrown in Potiphar's house, and he again showed that he was a man who was steady and constant. He's a man that had his soul saved, if you understand what I mean. He had experienced God's power in his emotions. He had control over them in all of those circumstances. Then he winds up second in command to Pharaoh. Okay. Now, this is the kind of work, when we were teaching this on Wednesday night a couple of years ago, didn't we see that Joseph was a marvelous preview of Jesus? When we studied Joseph's life, we saw so much of Jesus in him and so many of the circumstances of his life. Do you remember when we went through that, how exciting that was? And the quality and the character of this man's life was developed, certainly, at least in some ways, by the affliction that he endured. Okay, let's go to Hebrews now, shall we? Chapter number 12. Hebrews 12. For our God is a consuming fire. What do you suppose that means? Chapter 12 and verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. What do you suppose that means? He's a trier of hearts, isn't he? Like a furnace. Proverbs 17:3 tells us, as furnaces to gold, God is the furnace that tries our hearts. And in Matthew 3, verses 10 and 12, John the Baptist said, there's one coming after me that I'm not even worthy to untie the latchets of his shoes. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with
fire.
And we pray, oh God, give me that Holy Ghost, but take that fire and give it to somebody else. But our prayer, you see, and we think sometimes that it's the fire that's in us, you know, the fiery nature of God, and we're going to do these wonderful things for God, and we don't realize that the fire that he's baptizing us with is a fire that's meant to burn Vic away and burn Vera away and burn Jamie away, so that what's left?
Pure gold.
Pure gold. Didn't we find out what pure gold was?
Transparent.
It's transparent. Revelations chapter 1 tells us pure gold is transparent. That means you can see through it. And what kind of gold does God want us to become? Not 10 carat, not 12 carat, not 20 carat, not 24 carat. He wants us to become what kind of gold? Pure gold. And what is pure gold? Pure gold is transparent. Anything other than that is imperfect or impure. And what we are, for the most part, is imperfect gold. And it's God's refining fire that's working in us to drive out all of this that obstructs the vision of that which is inside us. God wants us to be transparent so that what can be seen? Jesus. And John says, I must decrease, that he must increase. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. That's God's process with us, and that's what he desires for us. He wants to become less and less of me, more and more of him. Pure gold is transparent that can be seen through. Now, one final thing that we must share before we leave this study, and that is from the book of Daniel. Would you turn, please? We only have a few minutes, but we must see this from Daniel. I want to encourage those of you who may be in the fire today, or if not today, tomorrow, or if not tomorrow, the day after, I'm well satisfied that you're going to sooner or later be walking in the fire, and that when you are, it's going to be hot there. And you won't like it. You won't like it any more than I do. I don't like it even yet. I don't like it. I love it when the fire goes out, and we come out on the other side, and I see what God has done. There's a wonderful example and a wonderful preview of what it's like in the fire for God's people who are believing him and trusting him and who are developing in this quality of patience, the fruit of patience developing in their life. There's a wonderful story here which illustrates how it can be for us, that we must endure the fire. But Isaiah 43, let me just read that for you. You take a note of this if you like to, but Isaiah 43:2 says, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We sing a song about that. We like that, but most people don't really believe it. But there's a wonderful story in the book of Daniel about three Hebrew young men who experienced this this very thing in their life. You remember in Daniel 3 that Nebuchadnezzar had made a great image and had required everybody to bow down and worship it. We had a dramatic portrayal of the story here. Right here on this very stage, we had a really big show one night, and we had some present company involved in it, and we saw the fiery furnace, and we saw the three Hebrew children in it, and we saw that scoundrel Nebuchadnezzar and what he was going through, and then didn't we see the mighty Daniel who was telling us the grand story? All right, now in the 13th verse. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said it unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Here's the test. Here's the trial. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, what did they say? We are not careful. We are not careful. What does that mean?
We're anxious.
We are not full of care. We have no anxiety about this, Ned. You can do anything you want to do. You can make the golden image. You can command everybody to fall down and worship it. And you can threaten us with your fiery furnace, but we don't have any anxiety. We don't have any care about this. We're not filled with care, and we're not filled with fear. It really doesn't make any difference. You could have a swimming pool there or a fiery furnace. It doesn't matter to us. We are running this race with patience. We have our souls renewed, transformed, saved, as it were. Our emotions are under control because, as Jesus was to say many centuries later, in patience you will possess your psuche. In patience you'll possess your psuche. And so as we're developed in this quality of steadfastness, unable to be moved, it makes us emotionally stable people. These three young men were saying to him, we got under control. We're developed in patience, therefore we got a hold of our emotions and our feelings, and what you say didn't make any difference. God's word says this, and we believe it, and that settles it, and we're not being moved. If it be so, now watch these next couple of verses. This is interesting. Verse 17 says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Verse 18 says, but if not, even if he doesn't, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou set up. It didn't make any difference. I believe God will deliver me. But if he doesn't, for reasons that I do not understand, I will still not bow down and worship this image. I'm not going to be moved. I don't care what you do, what you threaten me with, what you say, I'm not going to be moved. We're constant. We're steadfast. We are winning this fight of faith. Can't you see it? And so Nebuchadnezzar was then full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach and Meshach and so on. Heat the furnace seven times more hotter. Verse 20. He commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to do what?
Bind
them. Bind them up. And then verse 21, then these men were what? They were bound in their coats, their hosen. I guess that's their stocking of some kind. That's what it sounds like. Hosen. Anybody wear hosen in here? And their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace exceeding hot, all of the men who were not thrown into the furnace, this is so amazing, three believers were thrown into the furnace. They were not cooked. But the guys who weren't even thrown in the furnace, they got close and they were fried. Now there's a difference there between these three Hebrews have got something that these Babylonians didn't have. Same fire, same situation. And the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So here they are in this refining fire, as it were, and they're bound. Oftentimes you feel that way when you're in the midst of the furnace. You feel bound. You can't pray. You don't want to talk to anybody. You just feel miserable. You'd like to go eat worms. You just feel crummy. I mean, don't you know what I'm talking about? You just want to get lost. And that's a binding. There's no freedom. You don't want to be in church. You don't want to read your Bible. You don't want to be around Christians because Christians are too happy and they just intimidate you. You're bound. And it's exactly what was happening here. So here they are in the furnace. They're bound. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. I like the word loose. I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. The fire didn't kindle upon them. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And what this says to me is when you're in the fire, praise God, Jesus is right in there with you. I mean, he doesn't throw you in the fire and then leave you in there alone. There's a fourth man in there. And if it's just you, there's two. And he will be the form of the Son of God. Now, when these young men came out of the fire, they came out of the fire safe. Let's go on down and read it here. In the latter part of verse 26, Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. It's for a season. It's not forever. It's for a season. They came forth from the midst of the fire, and the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power. Why not? Why not? They just stood firm and just believed in the promises of God. God will deliver us. If he does, if he doesn't, we still bow down to your God. Nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. What is the only thing that changed in the fire? Their bonds were broken. The only thing that was consumed in the fire was the bonds. And so actually, you see, when they came out of the fire, they were in better condition than when they went in. There was no hair singed. They didn't even smell like fire. But they were loose. Something that was on them was now gone. The refining fire had burnt something away that was negative, binding, restrictive, hindering, and was less than what they could be in Jesus, so to speak, if you understand what I'm trying to say here. And if you really, you know, once you experience this, I don't believe anybody is going to hear the story and say, oh, hallelujah, praise God, this is wonderful. Oh, God, bring your fire. But I tell you what will happen, knowing this and then experiencing it. When you go through some of this and you see it is, in fact, just the way that it is in the Bible, then you will say, oh, God, I desire your fire. Lord, I want your chastening. I want your training. I want your discipline. If necessary, Lord, I want your flogging. I don't want to go through my life thinking I'm one thing and you seeing me that I'm something else. I want to be pruned. That's the way Jesus said it. He said, a tree that bears fruit, what does God do with it? He prunes it. Why? So he can hurt it? So it can bring forth more fruit. And that's the principle that's involved here. Verse number 27. Well, that's the one we just did read that, didn't we? Yeah. Okay. All right. So no matter what your fire is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how it may appear, and no matter you may think and the devil may be telling you, you're going down for the count. You're not going down. You're not. You are kept by the power of God through faith. Even though it was Nebuchadnezzar that put these three young men into the furnace, yet it was the Lord that was not orchestrating, as it were, but in charge, I think we could say, in charge of what was going on. It would not allow those young men to be hurt, but rather produced in them a quality that they could not get any other way. Now, just a parting word, moms and dads. Moms and dads, please do not feel that you have to throw a pillow under your kids every time they are falling into the fiery furnace. For the Lord works in our children the same way he works in us. And the Lord wants to do a purifying work in our kids the same way he's doing in us. And you must be sensitive to see when that's going on and know when is not the time for you to throw a pillow under them. Do you understand? You understand what I'm saying? And let them experience these things for themselves. How did you come to trust God, really trust God? Did you come to trust him overnight? You came to trust him through your experiential knowledge of him, didn't you? You came to trust him because you saw that he was faithful and that no matter how hot the fire was, that it couldn't kindle on you and it couldn't consume you if you just believed him and trusted him. Yeah. Okay. Let's close there. We're past our time, and let's just bring our session to a close.